Thank you, Marcus, and welcome everyone. So on the blue sheets that you ought to have received on the way in, you'll see a scripture reading there from the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you're new here this lunchtime, then there's an outline of the talk as well. And something I've been doing with this series is to put some resources on the reverse side of the sheet as well, so you may find it helpful to browse that at some point as well. So then why don't we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 11, and then I will pray after we do that. So let us hear the word of the Lord together as the Apostle Paul writes. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Let's ask for God's help as we consider this together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the good gift of marriage and for the opportunity that we have to get out of our offices this lunchtime. We give thanks for the teaching that we find on this subject in your word. And we do pray, Father, that during our brief time together, this lunchtime, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that he might remind us of your greatness and the goodness of your plans, and also that we might leave here renewed and changed and transformed. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to start off this lunchtime by reading some marriage advice to young brides, allegedly from a Mrs. Ruth Smithers, who was the wife of a clergyman in 1894, that some of you may already have read on the email that we send out. This is what she wrote. On the positive side, there is the wedding itself, in which the bride is the central attraction in a beautiful and awe-inspiring ceremony, symbolizing her a triumph in securing a male to provide for her needs for the rest of her life. On the negative side, there is the wedding night, during which the bride must pay the piper, so to speak, by facing for the first time the terrible experience of sex. One cardinal rule of marriage must never be forgotten: give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. I'm sure that if you're anything like me, then you'll immediately feel very sorry for poor old Reverend Smithers, who she was married to, and for the husbands of all the poor women who read her manual. However, I'm sure you'll be relieved and very glad to know that there is actually far better Christian marriage advice to be found out there, and that is actually to be found in our passage this lunchtime from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you were along here last week, then you will remember that the Apostle Paul is dealing with sexual issues in this whole section of the book of 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 7 here, we come to the whole subject of marriage. This is quite a complicated chapter in a few ways, but the key thing to remember and about the way to handle it, is that Paul is not writing straight to us or directly to us, but rather is actually writing in response to some specific problems and issues that the church in Corinth faced at that time. And we can see that right there in verse 1 in the text, where the apostle writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And then, of course, any of you that know me will know that I am single and not married. And therefore, you probably wonder what on earth I have got to offer on this subject of marriage. In actual fact, I was reading in an interview recently with the actor Robin Williams. And he said during it that an unmarried minister offering advice on marriage was like Quasimodo working as a chiropractor. However, I think that Robin Williams is wrong. And the reason that he is wrong is because I'm not just seeking to offer my advice or my opinions, but rather explain what God has to say to us from this particular portion of his word, whether we are single or married or divorced. I know very little about marriage. God, on the other hand, well, he's an expert, and he has told us everything that we need to know. So then, with all that in mind, the first thing that we see here is that marriage is for sex. I think for the Christian, there are two equal and opposite dangers when it comes to thinking about sex. One is that we will overvalue it and make too large a deal out of it, where we maybe look to it to get our security and our ultimate sense of who we are in life. However, the other danger, there's also an equal and opposite danger to that, and that's maybe more the kind of danger that these Corinthians are slipping into here, which is to undervalue or even devalue sex. And you can see something that Paul quotes back to them that they had obviously written to him in their letter in verse 1. So there he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," and he then quotes from their letter saying, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." So literally, this reads, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," where touch was a well-known euphemism for sex. And so there was obviously this group in Corinth that were advocating the no-sex position for Christians. Presumably, they maybe thought that sex was dirty or unspiritual. And so they were saying that Christians should abstain from sex, even in the context of marriage. And actually, this negative view about sex isn't just restricted to the church in Corinth, but has often reappeared throughout church history, and even right until the present day. So Eve of Chartres, writing in the Middle Ages, he said that the devout Christians were to abstain from sexual intercourse on Thursdays in remembrance of Christ's rapture, on Fridays in remembrance of Christ's crucifixion, on Saturdays in honor of the Virgin Mary, on Sundays in commemoration of Christ's resurrection, and on Mondays out of respect for departed souls. So the TV viewing figures must have surely taken a huge nosedive on Tuesdays and Wednesdays then, mustn't they? And that's precisely the kind of wrong attitude that Paul is arguing against in this particular portion of God's word. The wrong idea that sex is something unclean and that the devout Christian would do well to stay away from it, even in the context of marriage. So then, what does Paul have to say then on the positive side? And here we see that, first of all, he says that sex is to be enjoyed and celebrated within marriage. So look with me again at verse 2 and verse 3. There he writes, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." And then again, just slightly further on down in verse 5, he says, "Do not deprive one another." So he's actually using an economic metaphor here. He says, give to one another what is owed. Don't defraud or rob one another of a good thing by being stingy with sex in the context of marriage. It's a great gift which God has given you to enjoy. Therefore, don't cheat on your spouse by abstaining from sex with them. So then, sex isn't just for having kids, but it's actually for pleasure and enjoyment. And we even can see this in the Old Testament too. There's a whole book dedicated to it in the Song of Songs, and a text like Proverbs chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19 say, "May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love." So then sex is to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. And then Paul also says that sex is to be other-centered. So then the basic idea in verse 4 is that when you get married, you surrender rights over your body, so you are to use it to serve the other person. So there Paul says, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. So what Paul is saying here is that if you are married, then your body is no longer just yours, but you are to use it to serve your spouse. Husband and wife are to serve one another sexually, each focused on pleasing the other rather than pleasing themselves. So the question is not, therefore, how can I get this person to give me what I want, but rather, how can I best serve them and give them pleasure and satisfaction and enjoyment and fulfillment in sex? To put it a slightly different way, as someone has said, lasting pleasure is giving pleasure. Giving arousal leads to arousal, and it is in satisfying the other that we become satisfied ourselves. You see, great sex is sex that says, "I give," rather than "I want to get." Thirdly, Paul says that sex ought also to be regular or frequent. Look with me at verse 5. There Paul writes, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So there, Paul envisages frequent and regular sex in marriage, and says that any deviation from that is to be the exception rather than the norm. He obviously, unlike the Jewish rabbis of his day, tell us here how frequently Christian couples are to be having sex, but all the statistics show that most Christian couples are actually doing it a lot less than the natural cycle of desire, which is once every 3 or 4 days. I have no idea how they actually get statistics like that, but the Apostle Paul says here that frequent sex is good sex. So then, if you are here this lunchtime and you are married, how are things going in this area? Are they going okay? Or are things like tiredness or overwork or looking after the kids or even something like pornography maybe stifling things in that particular department, that particular area of your life? Or are you fostering the kinds of healthy attitudes and healthy balances and rhythms that will lead to a flourishing, beautiful, God-glorifying, good sex life? There's one quote from the Puritans in 17th century England, which I really like. He said the following: "During marriage, couples may joyfully give due benevolence one to the other," which I think is the Puritan way of saying having sex, "as two musical instruments rightly fitted do make a most pleasant and sweet harmony in a well-tuned consort." So I wonder if that describes your sex life in marriage, a pleasant and sweet harmony in a well-tuned consort. You see, sex should not be ignored or forbidden or swept under the carpet in marriage, but rather should be talked about and celebrated, nurtured, practiced, worked at, and encouraged. So this is all very well if I'm married, but where does this leave me if I'm single at the moment? Well, this means that sex is a good gift, and it's something that's good, it's something that's desirable, and so if you want to enjoy it, then you ought to get married. That seems to be the clear implication here in verse 9, where Paul says that those who are not controlling themselves in this area ought to marry. However, we also need to see the other side of the equation as well. It's not our right to have sex. And it is perfectly possible to go through life without it. Jesus never had sex. And in verse 7, Paul says that singleness is the best option for him as well at this particular moment in time. God's given us everything we need to control our sex drive. And so it is quite possible to be obedient to God in this area while we are single. Someone has joked that marriage is like a medieval castle under siege, that there are lots of people trying to get in and lots of people trying to get out. If you are single, then you may be one of those people who are trying to get in. But the reality for some, of course, is that they are trying to get out. And that brings us to consider the next thing which Paul wants to tell us here, which is that marriage is for life. You can see the general principle there in verse 10 and 11, where he says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." Now, it's hard for us to reconstruct what the exact situation was in Corinth, but one likely possibility is that the no-sex group were taking things a stage further and even saying that Christians had to divorce, and it seems as if at least one couple in the church already had. And so Paul, in response to that, tells them not to divorce, and in this particular case, they should remain unmarried with the hopes that they will be reconciled further on down the line. And in saying this, he's actually quoting the authority of Jesus himself, who, when he was on earth, taught on this very subject. So in Mark chapter 10 and verse 6 to 8, Jesus goes right back to God's original purposes in creation and says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then later on in the same passage, he says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." And so it seems that the general principle on this subject is clear. Marriage is a lifelong commitment or covenant between two people. And this is even reflected in our wedding service and our wedding vows, isn't it? Do you take person X to be your husband, to live together with him according to God's holy pattern for Christian marriage, to love him, comfort him, honour and cherish him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to him so long as you both shall live? And so marriage is for life. Christian couples are to stick at things and work them out just as they promised on their wedding day in the context of a rock-solid commitment to one another. So, for instance, this means that Hollywood-style prenuptial agreements are just simply not a Christian option. There's to be no covering ourselves just in case this doesn't work out. For the Christian, if you like, there is no reserve parachute. It's not like you can just pull the second ripcord if the first one it doesn't open or work out for you. That kind of thing is not the Christian view. I wonder what you make of the following story. Pete met Sally at church, and then they got married. The first year was okay, but then after that, things started to go wrong. It seemed to Pete that they were not really that compatible after all. They didn't communicate well, and they often rubbed one another up the wrong way. In fact, Pete dreaded going home and tried to stay at the office in the evenings as long as he could. Then one day, Pete got hold of a Christian book on marriage, which listed positive and negative points to help singles decide if they were well-suited to someone else. As he read through the list, he realized that he and Sally would have a very low score. If only he had seen, he thought, those kinds of lists before they got married, then he would never have married her. It had all been a terrible mistake. So what is Pete to do in those circumstances? Well, the Christian view is that a divorce is simply not an option in those circumstances. Pete is letting his feelings be his ultimate guide. He is not communicating with Sally, his wife, and so they both need to choose to love one another, to be obedient to God, and to get things back on track. And as they do that, they, and maybe us here as well, need to remember that marriage may well be hard. When two sinful people come together and in close proximity to one another, then I guess sparks are guaranteed to fly, aren't they? But we need to remember that marriage is also part of God's good plan for us. It's part of his plan for us individually to make us more holy and more Christ-like. And it's also part of his plan for society as well, to make it more stable and a great context for bringing up kids. I actually think that preventative medicine is probably one of the best things that anyone can actually do for their marriage. One of the Christian couples who I've had the privilege to know quite well actually go and see a marriage counsellor several times a year. Not because they are in trouble right now, but because they don't want to end up in trouble further on down the line. And I think that's an incredibly wise thing to do. Now, it is true that the Bible does allow a divorce, so there are two possible exceptions which it gives, which it's worth you being aware of. So one is in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, where Jesus says that divorce is permitted in the case of adultery. And then the other is actually in this passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, although I haven't put the exact verse on your sheet, but it's verse 15 where Paul permits a divorce in the case of someone who is deserted or left by an unbelieving spouse. But in both of those cases, we need to realize that divorce is not demanded, and that it's to be seen very much as the absolute last resort when everything else has been tried and failed. So then let's spell out the implications of this for some of us here. If you're married, then this passage is like a road sign which says, keep going. Keep going. Work hard at your marriage and be committed to it, and God will bless you with a flourishing marriage as you continue to put him first. And then for those of us that are single, this passage says to us, I think, look before you leap. It is meant to make us think about the seriousness of marriage before we actually get into it. Marriage is the most important relationship in your life after your relationship with God. Therefore, before you say, I do, you will want to ask some questions. Do I trust this person? Are they a Christian? Do I know them? Will my marriage help me to serve God more? We need to look before we leap, is one of the things that Paul wants to say to us on this. And then if you're here and you are divorced, then it may be that you need to ask for God's forgiveness for perhaps a previous marriage that has failed, or maybe the way that you contributed to that. Then you also need to remember that there's grace and forgiveness and hope and a warm welcome for you as for all of us at the cross of Christ. I'm going to close in a moment, but just before I do, I would like us to notice the pastoral principle that underlies everything that Paul has to say in this chapter, both because I think it's incredibly helpful and also think it'll really tie everything together for us. You see, I think we often think that our Christian lives would be better if only our outward circumstances were different. So we end up thinking like, you know, if only I was married, if only I was not married, if only I was married to someone else, if only I was in a different job, then maybe following Jesus would be so much easier and our lives would be better. But Paul says that on one level that is actually wrong thinking. His command is for us not to be hasty to change the outward circumstances of our lives, but rather for us to be content and to faithfully serve God where we are at the moment. So then, three times from verse 17 to verse 24. In verse 17, verse 20, and in verse 24, he says, remain in the condition that you were in when you were called. So verse 20 there, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, Paul is not saying that we should never, ever change the outward circumstances of our lives. But what he is saying is that our priority is always to live faithfully where we actually are right now. So if you are married, then he says, live faithfully as a married person and embrace all that that involves. If you are single and you want to get married, that's fine. But your priority ought to be to live faithfully right now as a single person where God has placed you. To put it in a slightly different way, he's saying we should bloom where we are planted. We aren't to think that the grass is always greener on the other side. So then, are you remembering that God is sovereign over your life, that he has put you where he has for a reason, and that you are to serve him there, sending down deep roots into his love and his grace and his word, and producing the fruit of a holy life, flourishing and growing and blooming? If you're married, what does that look like? Well, it looks like celebrating God's great gift of sex and being committed to your marriage, as we've seen today. If you are here and you are single, then you can find out what all this means for you next week. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your good invention and gift of marriage. We also pray, Father, for all the marriages represented here this lunchtime and those of those who we love. We ask that you would strengthen them by your power. Father, we particularly as well ask for those who are struggling in this whole area at the moment, maybe with hurt or guilt or stress or illness or caring for an aged relative or someone else's sin. And we ask, Father, that you would help them, that you would reassure them, and that you would give them your peace. And Lord, for all of us, we pray that you would help us to bloom where you have planted us and to flourish where you have placed us in our lives at the moment. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming out. Do feel free to stay around if you're able to. There's some sandwiches for sale, I think, over there. We've got a range of good flavours today, and I'll hopefully see you again next week. Thank you.